Jesus is the Son of Man and Jesus as the Son of God. And I'm not sure if I'm going to finish that, and don't be scared, there's a lot of pages here. It's all single-sided, but mostly scripture. I might just save the last portion, the Son of God, for next week. But it's important. Why is it important that these titles that Jesus claimed in his earthly ministry, are they all the same? Son of Man, Son of God. There's a difference there, obviously, but do they mean the same thing, and why does it matter? Well, first I want to look at Jesus as the Son of David. So if you have your Bibles, it's a familiar passage, Genesis 3:15. This is the curse that God proclaimed after man had sinned. And he says of the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I believe this is the first mention of a savior, the serpent being crushed. And so then we're going to turn to Genesis 49:8. In the background of this scripture is Jacob, when he's dying, he's blessing his children before he dies, and he's prophesying over them. Genesis 49:8. And we'll just break in there, because he does he speaks of Reuben first, because that was his firstborn, and then Simeon and Levi. And he actually curses them, curses their anger. But then he says of Judah in verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. "My son, thou art gone up." He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, neither a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." It's a prophecy shrouded in mystery. What does this mean, "till Shiloh come"? "There shall not depart from Judah." Scepters are things that kings hold. And so Judah is meant to be ruling over his brethren. And then it talks about this mysterious person, Shiloh, come. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. "And unto him," that is unto Shiloh, "shall the gathering of the people be." Now, God gives progressive revelation in the Bible. He doesn't just spell it out very clearly, but he gives progressive revelation. He's showing us something that's to come. And so now let's turn to Numbers 24:17. This is Balaam speaking. Balaam is speaking by the Spirit of God. Now he was hired by a king to actually curse the children of Israel, but God speaks through him and prophesies here. Numbers 14:17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Shechem." It's Sheth. Okay, so here we have another prophecy of a scepter. Now, there's not yet a king in Israel, right? The king comes later. There are no kings in Israel right now. God is their king. And so now we're going to turn to 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. So who was the first king of Israel? Actually, God was the first king, but I mean the first earthly king was Saul. And then it was David. Okay, so this is 2 Samuel 7. Starting at verse 12. So this is God speaking here through the prophet Nathan. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Isn't that amazing? God made a promise to David it wasn't like God said, now you perform this and I will do this. But God just made this promise to David that he would make of him, that he would establish his house after him. And there would be a royal dynasty through him that would be forever. His throne would be forever. And so now we're going to turn to now we're going to turn to Psalm 89, verse 19. Okay. We're going to break in here at 89:19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found my servant. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Thine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of the wicked afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. So notice once again that this is not a covenant that God makes with him based on what he does or doesn't do. This is just something God says, I will do. And he says, and he reiterates that it's going to be a covenant that he's going to keep forever and ever, calling the sun and the moon things that are firm and saying as long as they endure, and he will not forsake his covenant. So in later on, in the past, God speaks of the people of Israel breaking his covenant with them on Mount Sinai. He says, which covenant they break. This one, God will not break. It's very important. So in Isaiah 4, chapter 4, verse 2, we see that in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So this is a term that's used of the Messiah, the branch of the Lord. And we'll see it also in Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And when we think about that, who do we think about? In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. We sang about nothing but the blood of Jesus makes us cleansed and righteous, right? This is the Lord our righteousness. So that's the Son of David. And when Jesus came, people understood the Messiah was going to be the Son of David. In fact, when he was walking along the road, there were two blind men, and Jesus passed by them, and they cried out to him, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us. So now I want to get to who the Son of Man is. In Daniel chapter 7, we see this passage of Scripture, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the angel is speaking to Daniel and telling him that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And that's a beautiful phrase there, not for himself. You know, the Messiah means the anointed one. When a king was crowned, they were before they were crowned, they were anointed with oil. That was a sign of their being the king. And so actually that word Messiah in Hebrew is Mashiach, means the anointed one. And so this Messiah, the Prince, that's another word, a separate word, the Prince there, is clearly speaking of the one that was to come. And since he's the anointed one and the seed of David, that he was going to be taking that royal scepter that would not depart from Judah. He was that Shiloh that was to come. And so there's a connection here between the Son of David and the Son of Man here. We see that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, just as was promised to David, that his kingdom would never end. So it's the same kingdom we're talking about here. And Daniel also had that vision of the, or he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar with the image where the rock came, grew into a mountain, the rock that smashed the last kingdom and grew into a mountain. It was cut out of the mountain without hands. That's a picture of something happening that God is doing, not man. And so something divine. And so that rock grows to be a mountain and fills the whole earth. Speaking once again of this everlasting kingdom, because it's smashing all the last of the kingdoms that God is talking about and prophesying that would come. And so we have this thread in the scripture of the Davidic kingdom, which was prophesied by Jacob, coming, and then prophesied through Nathan, right? That David's seed would be this one that would crush the serpent's head and rule. And then we're also told that I will be a father to him and he shall be to me a son. In Isaiah chapter 7, it reads, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So, it's no great thing that a virgin conceives and brings forth a son. It happens every day. A young woman will get married and have a child. But here he's saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that word, Emmanuel, means God with us. So the idea that this promised Davidic king would be someone special, here we're getting an understanding of that through the prophet Isaiah, that he is going to be something special. This is in chapter 7. That he will be born in a special way. A virgin shall conceive. And it will be, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So now when we come to Isaiah chapter 9, we have the same idea. A child is born unto us. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. A son. Remember that God says of the Davidic king, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And here we go with this whole thing of reigning. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or it could be said the Father of Eternity as well, could be translated, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now there's no doubt now upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is going to do this thing. It's going to be a thing that God is, if the zeal of the Lord is in it, God is going to make it happen. You know, we can have a lot of zeal for a lot of things, but we don't have all power like God does. And when God says that his zeal is going to do it, he will do it. And here we have just very clearly outlined that this Davidic king would be a son upon the throne of David, and his name will be called the Mighty God. It's just like Emmanuel, that word El at the end means God. This is, in Hebrew, it's El Gibor, Mighty God. And he's also called the Father of Eternity and the Prince of Peace. So we're talking about this same person. So in Psalm 89, let's turn there if you want to. For who, 89 verse 6, starting verse 6, for who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. You know, who can you think about who stilled the waters and the raging of the sea? It was a stormy time, and all of a sudden this person calmed the waves and the sea. I think that's why the people in the boat, they were like in awe of Jesus, because they knew this psalm. This is Psalm 89, right? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. And no one can do that but God. What does the Old Testament say about the Messiah? Was he just a man, or was he a divine person? The son of David. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Psalm chapter 2, if we can turn there. But I want to ask a question while we're turning there. If God is a jealous God, which the Bible teaches us that, and he doesn't share his glory with anyone, how is it that the Lord Jesus had so much glory attributed to him? Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." So what is Jesus called in the New Testament? He's our Lord and Savior. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 95:1. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Who is the great King? God is. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus said, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Okay, let's go to Psalm chapter 2. This is a very important psalm. I'll just read it here. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Oh, there's so many things in this psalm. An amazing psalm. But God is asking why the heathen are raging. Or maybe I should say David is asking, because we have in the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul attributing this psalm to David. We don't have anything like in the title here. Some of these, like Psalm 3, says a psalm of David. But Psalm 2 doesn't say who wrote it. But we have Paul, the apostle, saying David wrote in Psalm 2, the second psalm. So that's pretty neat. that we can have an understanding of who wrote Psalm 2. But so David is asking, why are the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing? When the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, what do they say? It's a vain thing to do that, right? To the Almighty God, it's a vain thing to say, to take counsel against the Lord. And it's not going to come to anything because he's the mighty God. He's almighty. But they're saying, he's put a heavy yoke on us. You know, he's tied us up. We can't do what we want. Let's break free of him, right? That's what sinners think. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's his response. So God is going to laugh at them. What are you doing? Do you really think that's going to work? Then he speaks unto them in his wrath and is going to vex them in his sore displeasure. You see, God does actually, he doesn't just destroy them immediately, but he actually speaks to them and gives them a chance, right? When he speaks to them and says, this is going to happen to you if you rebel. And he's telling them, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 13. And this is where, so Paul is in the synagogue. Marker here. So Paul doesn't have the New Testament to go to, right? So Paul, when he goes to the synagogue, he's reading the Old Testament. And so he's reading, he talks about Psalm 2. And let me see here. Verse around 30. Okay, let's start verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. So there were proselytes there, right? Not just Jews. To you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled. So Paul is actually saying, this scripture is fulfilled. You know, you hear a lot of people saying, like, about when a certain event happens, like, oh yeah, the scriptures are fulfilled. And you tend to think, like, what, really? But here we have the Apostle Paul telling the people in the synagogue, this scripture is fulfilled. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. In that, how has he done it? In that he hath raised up Jesus again. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2. As it is also written in the second psalm. So they were already numbered. That's another neat thing to notice about this. The psalms were already numbered. He only had to say the second psalm. He didn't have to like start it off with how it starts off. He just said it's the second psalm. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Okay, and then I think we know what he says there. But listen to what the Apostle Paul, how the Apostle Paul interprets, this day have I begotten thee. God hath fulfilled the same unto their children, this promise about raising Jesus from the dead, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Meaning, just like in the Davidic covenant where God says, I will be a father to him, and he will be to me a son. And so when Jesus completed that mission and he died and rose again, then that is when he reigned as king. He entered into his kingdom. He became the royal son in that Davidic line, in that Davidic promise that God said. Okay, so now, let's go to Hebrews 1, chapter 3. It says of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, now he was king. I have set my king, right, upon my holy hill of Zion. Now there is a heavenly Jerusalem. There is a heavenly throne, and Jesus is sitting on that right now. And then it says in Hebrews 10, 13, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's a future thing to come. But Jesus is reigning right now on the throne. He is the anointed of God on the throne. Okay. So I wanted to look a little bit about into maybe I'll save some of this for next week. But there's some extra biblical sources for Jesus, the claim that Jesus made about being the Son of God. I think I'll leave those for next week, though. So Jesus, the Son of David, Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus as the Son of God. Okay, so Jesus as the Son of God, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And remember when the devil came to Jesus in the desert, and he said to him, if thou be the Son of God. And just as in the garden when the devil tempted Adam and Eve with a lie, so now he tempts people also in that same desert that was created by the lie, meaning like this world is cursed and the world is under a curse now, and it's not the Garden of Eden anymore. And so I see a picture of that, like Jesus being in the desert. And then here comes the tempter once again to try to convince him and us that, or to make him try to prove something that he already is, and saying, if you be the Son of God. Yeah. And so the tempter is once again trying to introduce doubt about who Jesus is. He did it back then, and he's doing it now. Who is Jesus? And about many other things too. But notice what happened. Here's an interesting thing. When Jesus came on the scene in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. He understood the connection between the Son of God and that same person being the King of Israel. That was what they were waiting for. They weren't waiting for just a Savior to take away their sins. Like, we see this very clearly now in looking back. But they're looking forward, and they're looking for that Son of David to come, the one that's going to reign forever, the one that's going to die for their sins, according to Isaiah 53. And so he linked being the Son of God, which being the King of Israel, There's no just there's the Son of God, and then there's a separate person, the King of Israel, going to come. That is the same person. So in John chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews say, okay, excuse me, in John 11, I think it is Martha is saying this. She says unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So you're the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, Christos, the Son of God, which should come into the world. They were expecting him. And in John 19, I think they're about to stone him here. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, that might be at the trial. I can't remember the background for that verse. But we have a law that he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. The Jews answered, okay, I'm sorry. In Zechariah 12:10, God says through the prophet, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And notice this, every word of God is very specific here. Notice what it says here, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So this is a scripture concerning the end when the Lord Jesus comes back, when there's the last days here in Zechariah here. Time and again, we're told that we should only trust in the Lord, right? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. We read numerous stories in the Old Testament about like that we should only trust God. When people put their trust in kings and in armies, God always disapproved of it, always. It's a very clear lesson. Even the children know that. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, it says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh, that is man, maketh flesh his arm, his strength. And then it says, whose heart departeth from the Lord. So when you don't trust, when you put your trust in man, your heart departs from God. You're not trusting him anymore. You're putting your trust in somebody else and who is not God. And so there's a curse upon that person. I'll read that again. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. But in Psalm 2, we read at the very end, let's go back to Psalm 2 here. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Remember all those promises that this king would reign over all the earth. His reign would be everlasting. Remember that rock that was hewn out of the mountain that grew, that smashed the feet of that idol and grew and filled the whole earth? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Then the last verse, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Is God schizophrenic here? No, this is telling us that this king that will reign forever, this king like that was spoken of, well, here it's before Daniel, obviously. But so now we're given an understanding that there's a son here, and that the people are blessed who put their trust in him. And he's the Lord's anointed. Okay, firstborn. This is a very important subject because a lot of cults use this to try to make Jesus a created being. So the firstborn is not always speaking of birth order. When it talks about this person begat this person, and that's their firstborn, then yes, it is. But it's not always speaking of birth order, but of preeminence or highest position. It's also important to understand that there is position in the Godhead. You know, that there's submission there. I always do those things that please my Father, Jesus said. This has never changed, and it never will change. There's perfect harmony and unity in the Godhead. It's not like they're ever going to be a usurping or rebellion, because God is eternal, and that already would have happened. And God never changes. So in Psalm 89, verse 27, it's a very important psalm here. This is just a backdrop for an understanding of the firstborn. 89:27. We already read this. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. This is the Messiah, right? And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. You see what he's doing here? He's talking about being firstborn and a position higher than the kings of the earth. Now, as relates to David, was David the firstborn in his family? No, he was actually the last. As it relates to the kings of Israel, was David the first king of Israel? No, he was the second. So this has nothing to do with birth order or creation. So now it's important to remember that when we get to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. But let me show you here. In Jeremiah 31:9, it says, they shall come with weeping and supplication while I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. What does God mean there? Was Ephraim the firstborn? Who was the firstborn? Manasseh. Ephraim was the secondborn. But God is saying, Ephraim is my firstborn. Did God forget? No, he's not talking about birth order here. He's talking about preeminence. He's going to set Ephraim above. And remember what happened with Jacob and with Jacob blessing the two sons of Joseph, right? He switched his hands. God has a way of doing this, right? God's ways are not our ways. And so God takes the ones that are second and makes them first. God makes the first the last, and the last shall be first. So now let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. This is very important because Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults use this to try to say that Jesus was a created being. Okay. Let's start in verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Once again, salvation is explained as being a part of a kingdom, because that's what it is. We're part of God's kingdom now. And if we're a part of God's kingdom, we're also part of his family, because he's not only brought us into his kingdom, but he's also adopted us to be his sons and daughters. And so we're not a part of the kingdom of the world anymore, the devil's kingdom, that rebellious kingdom that we were born into. But now we've been delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Speaking of Christ again, who is the image of the invisible God. Like if you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. Because you can't see the Father, because it doesn't have any flesh and blood. But now you see Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. Wow. Could you say that about yourself? That you're the image of the invisible God. No, but it's said of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. Now it says, the firstborn of every creature. Okay, so then the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, that means he was made. He's the firstborn. He was born No, that's not what he's speaking of here. He is the preeminent one above every creature. Why is that? It says for, or because. Because by him were all things created. He created everything. That's why he's the firstborn, or the preeminent one above all creation. It's saying that Jesus created everything here, right? But in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they actually add a word. They add, by him were all other things created. They add to the word of God and bring a curse upon themselves. Who by him were all things created. If all things were created by Christ, could he be a created being? If all things were created by him? No. It doesn't work. That's why they had to add the word, all other things, because it just doesn't make sense. And so, in order to make their theology fit the word of God, they have to add a word. But the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. They will be found to be liars. It says, all things were created by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. How much clearer could God have explained to us that Jesus created everything? He's not just a created creature that was then used to create everything else, is how they would teach. But he is the creator God. Preeminent. He is the firstborn of every creature. He has the preeminence above everything. Okay. Very important. Now, I had a couple of scriptures here. I'm not sure what happened. I thought I had some other scriptures here. Okay, so why is this important? Let's see if I can remember these. So it says, a man that is an heretic, and this is in Titus, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So it's not, heresy is not just, he may have something a little wrong here. This is a serious matter, right? He that is an heretic is sinning when he's teaching wrong doctrine. Why is this so important? Because teaching wrong doctrine on purpose, like a heretic does, is the devil, right? The devil does this. The devil introduces falsehood, right? He's the father of lies, right? And God is the truth. And so when a person is knowingly teaching something that is false, they're in partnership with the devil, and they're sinning. And that's why it's a very serious thing. And we have in the scripture, in 1 John, it says, let's just turn to that. 1 John. Here we go. Chapter 3. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. So abiding in Christ causes you not to be a sinner like you were. You were just sinning all. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Our lives should reflect that we know Christ. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, I actually got to the wrong verse there. I'm looking for, if any man abide not in the doctrine of Christ. Second John 9. Okay. Okay, there it is. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, so you can sin and depart from the doctrine of Christ, but whoever does that, whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. This is important stuff he's saying here. If you turn away, you sin, you turn away from the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine is that? The doctrine that there's a Father and the Son. If there come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Here, the Apostle John is telling us that it's an evil deed to not abide in the doctrine of Christ and to teach something else about Jesus, about who he is. And that if you actually bless somebody in their wrong doctrine, you're actually a partaker of his evil deed. In that heresy. That's a serious thing. So it's important. Yeah, why is doctrine important? Well, because it's truth. And we need to abide in the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, abide in him. If you abide in him, you're going to abide in the truth. But if you transgress and you don't abide in this doctrine of Christ, in the truth, you don't have God. It's important. So, the people that have already transgressed and they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God. So we can't say, well, they're just, you know, slightly off or slightly mistaken. It's not like these. We're not talking about the pre-trib rapture or the post-trib rapture or whatever. We're not talking about that. That's not what the scriptures are teaching here. This is important doctrine about who Jesus is, who the Son is, who the Father is. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, Jesus said. So even though the Jews say they have the Father, they deny the Son also. They don't have the Father. These kinds of things are very important, these doctrines. And so once again, I just want to reiterate that Jesus made some claims about himself. He claimed the Davidic throne. He allowed himself to be called the Son of David, and he was by his genealogy in Matthew and Luke. He was the son of David with his earthly mother in that line, and in his adopted father even. And he fulfilled the scripture where it says that a virgin shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And also that he was allowed himself to be worshipped. It says in John chapter 9, I think that's the last part we're going to look at here. John chapter 9. This is the blind man. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might see not, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. So Jesus says here, For judgment I'm come into this world. Basically to show who, it's a test, like life is a test. So here comes Jesus claiming all these things, doing all these miracles. And if your heart is honest, and that seed falls into that good and honest heart, then it's going to bring forth the fruit that Jesus talked about, the fruit of righteousness. There'll be brokenness. There'll be repentance. There'll be faith. There'll be good works. There'll be a changed life by the power of God. So let's remember who Jesus is, that he is the Son of David. He's the Son of Man. And he's also the Son of God. God bless you all.